You know, if you've been coming along to the church for the last few weeks, that we have been exploring a little bit about what God's been saying to us over the last year, really, as a community. And we've been exploring the whole vision of the church and where God's taking us. And we've been sort of grounding that in questions about the work of the Holy Spirit and the nature of the church. It's been quite an interesting sermon series to embark upon, because usually a sermon series is very carefully laid out, and I know exactly what we're going to preach on each week, week by week. But this one is more evolving in the sense of that there is so much in each sermon that the possibility of covering it all within the allotted time frame is impossible. So it's a kind of evolving thing. So I'm just getting to the subjects as we get to the subjects. But we are exploring this phrase, local, regional, and beyond. And the sense that we had as a church, that God has called us to what we're calling an Acts 1 model of the church. And this Acts 1 model of the church is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus, the last instructions he gives, he says, "I want you to wait in Jerusalem, where the Holy Spirit will come upon you in power. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And we've coined this local, regional, and beyond, this calling. And we felt God's not only giving us that in terms of scripture, but he's also speaking that directly into the life of this community. And we feel that we've been called as a church to a distinctive vision. Can we go back to the previous slide, Jim? As a church, to a particular and distinctive vision. And what's that vision? Well, SBC is called to be a spirit-filled and empowered witnessing community. So if anybody asks you, what is the vision of SBC? The answer is, our vision is that we are going to be a spirit-filled and empowered witnessing community. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been unpacking, what does it mean to be spirit-filled and empowered? What does that mean for a church and for a church community? But this is our vision, that the Spirit of God should engage us and work through us in order to touch the world around us. We saw that through the Spirit of God, we encounter the living Christ. We know Jesus has risen again as the living one amongst his community, because the Spirit of God connects us to Jesus Christ. And we looked at that. And then we also looked at, how are we going to roll out this vision? How is this vision going to become concrete and actualized? And we felt that God was saying to us that really this needs to be perceived in terms of three different areas. It needs to be perceived locally, which is Stirling. What does that look? What does it mean to be witnessing to Christ here in Murray Place and in this place? What does that look like? Regionally, and you began to hear a little bit about that, but the six regions, and what does it mean to witness to Christ where people live and where they are? And beyond, which is everything out with our regions. What does it mean to us to have a witness, a credible witness to the reality of Christ beyond those regions? And so these are the elements of what we feel the vision is, and the church is restructuring itself and moving towards this model of church. And it's been really exciting, and alone in terms of what's happened, we've seen over 5 small groups develop. You met some of the pastoral team. A year ago, none of those people were actively engaged in any official way with the pastoral care of the church. And you know, we've drawn in people. I calculated that just since we've started this, that maybe 50 to 60 new people have been brought into new roles within the life of the church within a 12-month period. And that's really exciting if you know how hard it is to get people engaged and involved. And so this morning I want to turn to another passage. I want to turn from the Acts passages that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks to a very famous passage, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to look at its description of spiritual gifts, but we may not have time to touch on spiritual gifts this morning. But I want to look at a couple of other things that Paul says there. And actually, to be honest, I want to suggest that some of the things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we're going to look at are more important than the speaking in tongues question. Okay? And so if we can just park the discussions for the last 30 years on speaking in tongues and actually look at some of the other things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that really should engage us in terms of our thinking. Just as we're turning up 1 Corinthians 12, can I mention a couple of things? First of all, next week we're going to have a special church meeting after the 11:30 service. We're going to have a special church meeting just to receive some people in terms of membership and also to update the church in terms of what's happening with Judy's successor. So that will be next week. The other thing is that on the first Saturday in June, I think it's the 3rd of June, we're going to have another one of our corporate prayer meetings. You may remember last year we had some corporate prayer meetings. And in fact, a lot of what you're hearing in terms of the vision of the church came out of those corporate prayer meetings. And again, we're establishing three corporate prayer meetings, really wanting to engage in prayer with this whole beyond element and seeking the mind of the church of what it means to be a witnessing community beyond and praying together and saying, God, what are you calling us to be in terms of this beyond element? And what does our witness look like in a global context? And as a church, praying together about this for 3 months, we're going to do it June, July, and August. And so I'd encourage all of you to come along and be part of that as we pray together. Anyway, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, about spiritual gifts, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of a knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And he gives them to each one just as he determines. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is made up of one part, not of one part, but of many. And then Paul goes on and describes how it functions like a body that needs all of its various parts. And then in verse 27 he says this, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I just pray that you will speak to each one of us. I ask this in your name. Amen. Some people believe that the Spirit of God does not work in the same way today as he did in New Testament times. They teach and they believe that this was, that the things that we read of in the New Testament were just for that time, just for that period. They were like booster rockets to get the church into orbit. And once they got the church into orbit, they fell away and they stopped. And as evidence of that, they say, well, you know, most churches don't see the expression of the Spirit in this way. It has to be said that that has rapidly changed in the 20th and 21st century with the number of Pentecostal churches in the world. But that was the argument that was certainly put forward in the 19th century. And they certainly did have a point. You know, how come we don't see more of this kind of extraordinary Christianity? How come the notion of baptism in the Spirit and the experiential dimensions of our faith up until fairly recently, again, it has changed in recent years, has been something that has been largely absent from the life of the church. Now, you can go with the notion that God doesn't do this stuff anymore. I personally don't believe that. But I do believe this. I do believe that it is possible to quench the Spirit of God. In fact, Paul tells us that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Do not quench the Spirit of God. He tells us it's possible. You know, I've been clearing out my library this week and going through a lot of heartache because some of my books had to go. And very traumatic. In fact, I took them into a place where they were going to pay me by the kilo. And I thought they were going to give me 50p a kilo and they gave me 5p a kilo. And yeah, it was tragic. But one of the joys of cleaning your library is you rediscover all those books that you once loved and still do love. And I have a great love for the work of John Calvin. I know most people think, what? The brilliance of Calvinistic thought, and it's the way it expresses itself and its clarity, and it is really wonderful. And if you've not engaged with the writings of John Calvin, then I encourage you to do that. His New Testament commentaries are highly accessible, and they are probably still some of the best New Testament commentaries that you can buy. So get a new Calvin New Testament commentary for your birthday if you want. But one of the things where I would never describe myself as a Calvinist, although much as I admire many aspects of it, is because I fundamentally disagree about the work and the understanding of God's Spirit. See, Calvinism says it is impossible to resist the Spirit of God. That if God wants to do something in you, He's going to do it no matter what. But I actually believe that God is fundamentally a gentleman. And that actually God does not force anything on us. Even to the extent that He or we can suppress the work of God and the work of His Spirit. Now I think that is a really scary thing. You know, I almost feel I want to rush to the security of Calvinism, which says, you know, it's impossible for us to quench the Spirit of God. But actually, it is possible for us to quench the Spirit of God. I've been teaching the last couple of weeks that you are baptized in the Spirit when you become a Christian, when you profess Jesus Christ as Lord. In fact, as Paul kind of suggests here at the beginning of this passage, you are baptized in the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes into your life and begins to work. But you know something? It is possible for you, even though you have been baptized in the Spirit and the Spirit of God is at work in your life and you have encountered the living Christ through the work of that Spirit, it is possible for you to quench the work of that Spirit in your life. It's possible for you to shut down what God wants to do in your life. It's possible for a church to shut down the expression of the Spirit of God. And I think those words, do not quench the Spirit of God, are some of the most important and some of the scariest in the whole of the New Testament. Because they challenge us with the question, are you quenching the Spirit of God? Now, I maybe raised some questions in people's minds last week when I said, in the New Testament, becoming a Christian is what the New Testament writers understood as baptism in the Spirit. And a lot of people said, no, wait a minute, we've been taught that baptism in the Spirit was somehow the second experience that we had that came subsequent to our conversion. And many people had very real experiences of the Spirit of God. I certainly had very real experiences of the Spirit of God. And you begin to reflect and you say, well, if that's not baptism in the Spirit, what is it about? And I actually think for a lot of people who encountered that, they grew up in churches and grew up with theologies that told them that the Spirit of God doesn't work this way. This isn't how the Spirit of God works today. The New Testament, it was for the New Testament times, it's not for today. And suddenly they discovered that the Spirit of God does work today in that way. And I believe that the Spirit of God wants to work in us and that Christian faith is experiential. But we can quench that or we can suppress that through our theologies. Before I go on and develop that, can I mention just quickly a couple of other ways that we can quench the Spirit of God? We can do it in terms of our attitude. We can do it by being closed off to the Spirit of God. Now, one of the questions that we ask in our reviews of all our staff team is, are you still open to the whispers of the Spirit? And you look at that question, you go, what's that doing in a review? Well, it's a really important question because what we're saying is, are you open to what God might be saying to you? Because we can close off because we might be afraid of what God's saying to us, and we can shut that down. We can shut down the Spirit of God that way. We can do it in terms of our relationships. I pointed out in Ephesians 5, Paul says, go on being filled with the Spirit of God. And then he goes on to talk about not speaking in tongues or swinging from chandeliers, but how you relate to your husband or your wife and how you relate to your kids, how you relate to the people around you. He says, go on being filled with the Spirit. This is actually where Spirit-filled Christianity is expressed here in the family. And I'll tell you, in your relationships and relationships within churches, I've gone into churches where the relationships have shut those churches down. And they have shut down the work of the Spirit. And sometimes people think they're justified in the way that they behave and conduct, but they shut down the Spirit of God. Maybe you've seen it in your families. Certainly you may have been part of churches. You know, I also think sometimes we shut down the Spirit of God in terms of the way that we do things. I talked last week about the proposition that the Spirit of God is always mediated through things. And sometimes the way that we do things can make the Spirit's job easier or we can make it harder. All right. Let me just take preaching and preparing sermons as an illustration. You see, the Spirit of God hopefully will work in some of the sermons that are preached. Sometimes he may not work, but hopefully the Spirit of God does. And the great news is, right, is that the Spirit of God can work sometimes with rubbish sermons, all right? That's the truth. It's very reassuring as a preacher that the Spirit of God can work with rubbish sermons, and that sometimes when you preach a terrible sermon or the preparation's lacking or whatever, the Spirit of God still uses it, and it just amazes you and you realize it's God. However, I do not think that is an excuse to say, well, let's just do it badly all of the time because the Spirit of God can always work. I actually think we can make it easier for the Spirit of God to work by the external things that we do. So for instance, in doing a sermon, you prepare, you research, you practice, so that when you preach, hopefully it's easier for the Spirit of God to operate. It's the same in a church context. If you have 10 people in a cold hall, you know, it's kind of hard for the Spirit of God to work. He's got a few things to overcome here in terms of his work. You know, you put 5,000 people together praising God, it's a lot easier for the Spirit of God to work. And it's not just the psychological and sociological elements that I was talking about last week, but actually, we can either make it easy for the Spirit of God or we can make it hard for the Spirit of God. I sometimes think that the Spirit of God turns around to us and he says, you know, will you not work with me? You know, why am I constantly having to overcome this stuff? Work with me. And this is particularly true in terms of our theology and our thinking. And you know, I've said about this series that this series is really about our thinking. And that the response I'm trying to elicit is trying to challenge us in terms of some of our thinking and to re-examine the scriptures and to re-examine how we think about things. And Paul wants us to really understand how the Spirit works. And that's why in verse 1, he starts off, in speaking to the Corinthians, he says, now about spiritual gifts, I do not want you to be ignorant, or I do not want you to be misinformed or uninformed. I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to understand how the Spirit of God works, because this is important. This is foundational stuff for how the church is going to work. And he develops and he goes on to explain a little bit about spiritual gifts. And then as he comes to really the linchpin of the passage where he's talked about spiritual gifts and then he's about to go on and talk about the ministry of the body. He says this in verse 13 of chapter 12. He says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, Paul in making that statement is referring back to what we've been learning over the last couple of weeks, that baptism in the Spirit was the initial act of Christian initiation. How do you become a Christian? You're baptized in the Spirit. And what he's saying is, by being baptized in the Spirit, you become one with the body of Christ. You enter the body of Christ. You are part of the body of Christ. And baptism in the Spirit, it brings you into this relationship with one another. He's saying, when you are baptized in the Spirit, when you become a Christian, you become a member of the body of Christ and are an essential part of the local church. That's what he goes on to develop. Now, this is the only place in the whole of the New Testament that Paul addresses and talks about the notion of membership. And I guess I could entitle this Membership and Ministry, because that's what 1 Corinthians 12 is all about. Not speaking in tongues. All right? It's there, I know. But it's actually all about membership and ministry. And in fact, this is the only place where it talks about membership of the body of Christ. How do you become a member of the body of Christ? According to Paul, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. You can reply, that was a question. I just wanted to, sorry? Through baptism in the Spirit, through becoming a Christian, through faith. Paul says something amazing happens when you become a Christian. He says the Spirit of God comes into you, and it doesn't matter if you're a Greek or a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're slave or free, but as you're baptized in the Spirit of God, you are brought into the community of faith. You become part of the body of Christ. And this part of the body of Christ doesn't relate to your social status, doesn't relate to your religious background, it doesn't relate to your color of your skin. It relates to the work of the Spirit of God. And through the Spirit of God, through becoming a Christian, you become part of the body of Christ. I remember we put our membership lists every year, or lists of people connected with the church, and I remember one year. There was a young girl, she'd been baptized, and she had become a member of the church, and I don't think she'd really belonged to anything in her life. And she was given a membership list, and I remember she received it, and she said, I don't suppose I'm in here. And she quickly flicked through the pages, and she saw her name, and her face lit up, like, you know, just a Christmas tree, like a light bulb. And for the first time in her life, it was like, I belong. I'm part of something. I'm part of the family of God. And you know, if you ever argue with me that our membership lists or these lists that we put are a waste of time, I will fight tooth and nail to retain them. Just so that people can understand what it is to belong and to be part of the family of God. And Paul is saying here that it is through baptism in the Spirit that you become a member of the body of Christ. Unequivocally, he says this. Now, some people draw a distinction at this point between the idea of a local church and a universal church. Okay, because some people say, well, membership within a local church should be different from that. And they say, well, what happens is when you become a Christian through faith, well, you become a member of the universal church. So you become part of the church, but you're not part of the local church. I actually think that what Paul argues here runs completely contrary to that. Because what he goes on and he argues is he says, look, if you're baptized in the Spirit, now you are an essential part of the body of Christ. And when he talks about the body of Christ, he's not talking about the universal body, he's actually talking about the local church. And he says, not only are you an essential part of the local church, it is essential that if you are baptized in the Spirit, that you minister within the church. Because if you don't minister within the church, then the church will lack something within its life. That's how Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 12. Okay, you can read it, and I'll certainly dialogue with you if you wish. But I do not see any other conclusion that you can draw from 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says, through baptism in the Spirit, you become a member, whether you're Jew or Greek, slave or free. And through that, you are then integrated into the body of Christ. And if you're integrated into the body of Christ, it is essential, particularly if your ministry is not so upfront, that you function within the body of Christ. Because if you don't, then that local community of faith will be lacking in terms of its expression of ministry. Okay? And again, I ask, is that not what Paul is saying here? Now, by the silence in the room, I've worked out that most of you are racing ahead of me on this one. Because most of you know that this does not square with where we are in terms of our existing membership policy within our church. Because we operate differently in relation to this question. And it's been an issue that's been brought to the church many years ago. And it's an issue, again, that we are grappling with. And the leadership of the church over the last few months, since actually last August, have been discussing this and looking at it and asking, what does membership mean? Is it appropriate to create membership that isn't an expression of the New Testament expression of membership? Does it have a validity? And possibly it does. But nonetheless, we feel as a leadership, and the leadership have asked me to sort of engage with some of the theology in this, and then we're going to go on and look at the practicalities of some of this, but to raise the question of membership and ask the question, do we have to look at membership and its basis? Because clearly in 1 Corinthians 12, and I can even cite you this verse. Verse 13. You become a member of the body of Christ, which is defined as the local church. If you read that passage in terms of context, you become a member of the body of Christ in the local church. How do you become a member of it? Just tell me what it says. Through baptism in the Spirit. Is that not what Paul has said? So, we've got an interesting question. John Piper, who is a very conservative evangelical Baptist, and he grappled with some of this. In fact, you can look at his sermons on the net. He grapples with it in great detail. But he basically summarizes three sermons worth, and he preaches for about an hour, so just count yourself lucky. Three sermons worth dealing with this question. He just asks a simple question, and I think it's a very good question to ask yourself. Should the gates to the local church be more constrained than the gates of the kingdom of heaven? Should the gates of the local church be more constrained than the gates of the kingdom of heaven? That's the issue of membership. And it's something we're going to talk more about as a community, and certainly something the leadership feel it's appropriate and right that we engage with. What's the other side of this then? What about water baptism? Where does water baptism fit into this? Water baptism is really, really important. And it's really important that we have a right understanding of that. You see, through time, and if you look at the history of the church, people have had misconceptions about the nature of water baptism. And essentially, the two misconceptions that you find about water baptism is that water baptism makes you a Christian. So actually being baptized, you become a Christian. Or water baptism makes you a member of the body of Christ. Okay, just the act itself, nothing else, but just the act of water baptism. What actually happened was, probably started in Alexandria with Cyril of Alexandria, is that they believe, remember last week I was talking about how the notion of the Spirit is always mediated. Well, the idea started to be circulated that actually what happened was that the water itself was inhabited by the Spirit of God, and that if the priest prayed, the Spirit of God would come into the water, so if you touched the water, you would get the Spirit. Okay? And that meant it didn't require anything on your part. So if you took a little baby and you poured spirit-filled water over it, then that baby became a Christian and became a member of the body of Christ. The Reformation minimized the notion in terms of becoming a Christian. Water baptism is no longer making you a Christian. But still the notion in terms of it made you a member of the body of Christ was still very prevalent and strong within Protestant and Reformation thinking. This has led to all kinds of things through church history. For instance, the fear that if you have a baby and it is born and it's not baptized, then it will not go to heaven. And I used to think, oh, that was ancient history. But actually, you'd be really surprised how prevalent and how strong that notion was until very recently. It's only just started to change. See, the problem is that people think water baptism is either making you a Christian or making you a member of the body of Christ. I don't believe that water baptism did either of those things in the New Testament. What water baptism was an expression of your faith and your membership of the body of Christ, and so it visibly demonstrated it. I often say it this way. I say, water baptism makes invisible things visible. It's interesting. Paul picks up on the imagery of baptism and communion, which are actually same things. They're making invisible things visible. Communion does that. When we take communion, what are we saying? We are saying we are the body of Christ, and every one of us is a member of that body. That's what we do every time we break bread and drink communion together. In baptism, what we are doing is we are saying, this person is a follower of Christ and a member of the body of Christ, and we're making that visible. See, it's hard to see invisible things. And so, when somebody goes under the water and comes back up, we're not making them a Christian. They're a Christian already. But what's happened is they've died to themselves and they started to live for Christ. But it's hard to see that when it happens inside you. And so when we baptize someone, we're actually declaring the fact that they are a follower of Jesus and they're a Christian. And you see that. Equally, when someone is baptized, we're declaring that they are a member of the body of Christ. I don't believe we're making them a member of the body of Christ. You do that through faith. But water baptism declares that you are a member of the body of Christ. Why do I believe in water baptism and why is it important? Well, I'll tell you, it's really important. In fact, I actually think it's something that's commanded. It's not even an optional extra. Water baptism is not an optional extra in the New Testament. Water baptism is something that is there because the Bible says, or Jesus taught and the disciples taught, they said, look, if God has done something in you, if you are a Christian and you are a member of the body of Christ, then it is important that you go public with that, you make it visible, and people can see that fact. That's a really important part of Christian initiation. There are no anonymous or secret Christians in the body of Christ. You know, I'm a closet Christian. Well, actually, the New Testament doesn't give us that option. It says, get baptized. I baptize so that it will express your faith and your membership of the body of Christ. Now, obviously I'm a Baptist, so you can see where my theology goes. You know, if you don't have faith, if you haven't committed your life to Christ, it's really hard for water baptism to represent that event. Okay, I just find it really hard. So I kind of think, whatever else we do with kids, and there is a validity in rites of passage, and I don't want to desecrate that, or experiences that people may have. But whatever it is, I just cannot see it as New Testament baptism. Because New Testament baptism is an affirmation of your faith in Christ and your membership of the body of Christ. And that comes through baptism in the Spirit. Anyway, you'd be glad to hear we've run out of time. And by the attention I'm getting this morning, as a people of God, the Spirit of God comes in and He moves amongst us. And I'll tell you, that is the most amazing thing. when the Spirit of God brings you into relationship with one another. When he brings you into the body of Christ. And we're going to talk next week about ministry and what that means in terms of how you should serve. Because you're brought into a relationship with one another. But there is something amazing and wonderful. And you know, next time you're sitting beside somebody and they're unwrapping their sweeties just as just the minister's starting to talk. Or you know, they're driving you nuts in terms of the way that they behave or the emails that they send or just some of their attitudes. Just remember. We have been baptized in God's Spirit and we are called to be one body. Every one of us, part of that community. Let's pray.